Well, if you would turn with me, please, to the book of James, from whence we have already read in our service this evening. Justified by faith alone. With a cursory glance at these verses in James chapter 2 and verses 14 and following, you would almost get the impression, that James was contradicting Paul and contradicting that which we have believed. But I hope that as we come to a conclusion this evening, that you'll see otherwise. Martin Luther, the great reformer, who rediscovered, if you like, that man is justified by faith alone apart from works. He read these verses and he disdained them. He could not understand them. It was contrary to what he had come to believe and see, what had brought peace to his soul. And he declared that this was an epistle of straw. He had no time for it. But alas, he did misunderstand it. Hopefully we'll understand it aright this evening with the Lord's help. But coming to James and to his letter, what we need to remember is, fundamentally, is that James is not, he's speaking about faith most certainly, but he's not expounding the way of salvation. He's looking for evidence that confirms salvation. Yeah, that there is not a hint of salvation anywhere by James that he is suggesting that anybody can be saved by their works alone. But neither, of course, neither is he saying that we can get to heaven on an empty believism. So it's vital, of course, in this day and generation, it's always vital that we stress that salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works whatsoever. That's the war cry of the Reformation, justification by faith alone, apart from any works of ours. And it's vital that we teach that and teach it often. Martin Luther again said on one occasion, he says, "I teach my congregation justification by faith alone every week." And he was asked, "Why do you do that?" He says, "Because they forget every week." So we must hold to this doctrine. We must teach it. We must understand it. We must stand upon it. We must fight for it because it's the bedrock. It's the very heart of the gospel. Yeah. So James and Paul, you see, James is not contradicting Paul, not in the least. They're both coming. They're both on the same page and they're both coming from the same place. James is saying, what he's saying is if we believe, if we say that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there will be in attendance, there will be gracious, there will be good, there will be godly works in attendance. Just as there is a right use of the law, so too there is a right trust in the gospel. True faith will always be attended by works. It's the evidence, it's the fruit that faith is there. It's not the basis upon which we are saved that we come to salvation, but it's the evidence of the reality of a God-given faith. And of course, as I've already said, James has been misunderstood, understood by many. And there are some who deliberately teach the contrary. And that's why I say that we must fight for it, we must stand upon it, we must preach it often. Because there are those forces in Western society today within the domains of ecclesiasticism, the church, you know, who are teaching the dangerous men. You've got the Federal Vision in America who teach that a man is justified by faith and by works. You've got J.I. Packer, the Anglican minister, who heads up the organization called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, who teach exactly the same thing, that man is justified by faith and by works. And then you've got the very, very popular N.T. Wright, the Anglican bishop, who teaches exactly the same thing. These are dangerous men. There are far better men to learn from. And much as we disdain, much as we don't like to deal with negatives, that we have to do. These men have to be silenced because they're destroying the gospel. They are dangerous heretics. One thing to misunderstand, as Luther did, but we don't remain in the place of misunderstanding. We search the scriptures and we find the answers. We get the clear answer as to what James is saying to us here. So, a confession of faith, you make a confession of faith, I do, I say I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can't see it. All you have is my words. So how does it make itself known? Well, you look at my life. Are there any good works there? A tree is known, how, says Jesus, by its fruit. And so how is faith known? Well, that's James's argument. By its work. That's how you know it's a real and saving faith. So first of all, verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The kind of faith which is dead. He's asking two questions here. One's a negative claim, and secondly, its final result. This person professes to have faith, but there's an absence, there's something missing. You look at this person, this man, this woman, and there's been no real change in their lives, you know. They're not doing anything for the kingdom of God. There's no obedience to the word, to the law, to the gospel. There is an absence of gospel works, that which you would expect to see in the life of a bona fide Christian. So this person, going back to chapter 1 and verse 26, this person might think that he or she is religious. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Dead, you see. There's no controlling of the tongue, you see. This person just, same old, you know, they just ride roughshod over everybody who comes in their way. Their profession of religion, says James, is utter nonsense. They may make this claim on the basis of faith, but there is no gospel work to back it up. Go back to chapter 1, what James has said, verse 26. Verse 27, does this person visit the orphan and the widow? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. Is this person who makes this profession of faith, are they still steeped in the world and the things of the world? Is there any care for those who are afflicted amongst the congregation, those who are suffering for whatever reason? Are they keeping themselves unpolluted from the world? Chapter 2, verse 8, do they keep the royal law? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. You see, that's the outworking. That's the fulfillment of the law, says Jesus, that we love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. This person, he fails to show mercy. Chapter 2 and verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So where is faith in this? They make this claim to be religious, to have faith, but in all of these points they transgress. So what does their faith do? the church, would the church fail? Would the congregation, would it fail perhaps if you weren't here this evening? Would your absence be noticed, or would it be expected? Would people be saying, well, she's not here again? In a beehive, I'm told, I'm no expert, but I'm told that there are drones and workers. The drones, the first, they live off the back of the workers. They're lazy and they make a lot of noise, but they do nothing. An absence of gospel works. Some people think themselves to be oh so spiritual and maybe use spiritual language, but they do nothing to advance the kingdom of God, to bless the people of God. God's love came into the world and became a man. Practical, not just theory. Works. An absence of gospel works. An absence of gospel mercy, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The gospel has two sides to the gospel coin, says James. On one side you've got believing, and the other side you've got behaving. And what God has joined together, we are not to separate. Here is a very basic case that requires, that asks for a very basic response. There's somebody in the midst of the congregation who is suffering, who is in want. It may be their own fault, it may not be. That doesn't even come into it. Are we ready? Are we eager to respond to that need within the body of God's people? But says James, none is offered. This person is just left to their own devices. They're left to suffer. They're left in want. Nothing is offered. What does that imply? He says, such faith is dead. It's just, well, you know the attitude. Somebody else will see to it. Let somebody else do it. So what profit is there in that? You see, where the church is in any day and generation, small though she be, where the church is, there will always be blessing. There will always be the blessing of God. And that, of course, will draw people. You know, that will attract all kinds of needy people. And are we ready to respond to their needs? You see, faith isn't just a heartless theological theory. Faith is merciful. No, we're not to feed every scrounger that comes through the door, but there will always be burdens to be shared, and there will be people to be carried. Some amongst the congregation of God's people will need to be carried, and will need to be carried all the way to heaven. An absence of gospel mercy. Where is faith in that? So it amounts, verse 17, says James, it amounts to an absence of gospel life. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There's no life there, it's a dead faith. Oh, faith of kinds, you might say. Yeah, believes in God, you know, believes in Christianity in a general sense. You know, the historical facts that maybe they've heard of or learned. You know, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe they know the gospel. Maybe they know the history of the gospel. Maybe the person has studied doctrine. Maybe the person is even a theologian. Well-schooled in theology. But all they've done is intellectually assented to the truth. It's entered into their minds. But it died there. It's gotten no further. It hasn't affected the heart. It hasn't affected the will. There is no gospel life there. Because faith, you see, that saves, beloved, embraces Jesus Christ with all the heart. And it produces love. It produces love for him. It produces love for one another. It produces love for a lost world. It produces good works. It's alive. It's a living faith. But then, of course, imagine for a moment this evening that the circumstances were overnight changed. And the shoe was on the other foot. And you become the person with the great need. How would you want to be treated? How would you want God's people to treat you? Secondly, verses 18 and 19, the kind of faith which is dead, James says, the demons have. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Again, verses that are often misunderstood and whereby dear Martin Luther. You know that works and faith are equal grounds for a basis of salvation with God. You know, you have your works, okay? You believe you're saved by your works. But I believe that I'm saved by my faith, you know? You have your way and I have my way, like, you know what I mean? How often we've heard this in the past, you know? But James is very clear, crystal clear. Works do not save us, but faith is confirmed, simply confirmed, evidenced, if you like, by works. And of course, we have the humanists, the agnostics, you know, the presence, who would argue with us, the presence of work, you know, doesn't necessarily prove, you know, that faith is present. You know, that they are humanists, agnostics, atheists. You know, those who call themselves atheists, they do many, many works of kindness. You know, some of them would put some Christians to shame even. You know, but yet they have nothing to do. They're a million miles from anything to do with faith. Their attitude is, well, you know, we don't need this religious stuff. We just get the job done, like, you know. There's so many needs in the world, you know. The times I've heard it in the street, like, you know, people come to me, they say, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why don't you go and do something more profitable? Why don't you go and feed the hungry in Pakistan or India? You know, and we've all heard it, I'm sure. But they've never seen themselves as sinners. They've never seen themselves in need of salvation. They've never seen themselves as they truly and really are. Before God, there's nothing but works, works, works. All they do is just work. Humanitarian and religious unbelievers too. And there are times when they rightly criticize genuine Christians. Times, sometimes not rightly, but it reminds us, beloved, that we live in a needy world in which God has called us to render service and to show and to manifest his love that he has imparted to us. The words of the hymn, touched by a loving hand, awakened by kindness, cords that are broken will vibrate once more. Some needy person, a neighbor, somebody who you know to be downtrodden, somebody who's fallen on hard times, maybe just an act of kindness by a Christian will awaken those cords that have been broken and bring them to vibrate once more. Yes, we have a gospel to preach. Yes, we have a theology to attend to. But we need to care for people's needs. Isn't that what Jesus did? But in caring, we need to remember. We need to remember that they have souls that need saving. We don't leave the other undone. It's all a question. The Christian life, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to be always saying, it's balance. Hopeless Orthodoxy, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Folk are challenged to say, well, I do believe, I believe that there is a God, a God. They don't know who he is, you know. They may even say that they believe in the God of the Bible. They may even subscribe to a sound creedal faith, the Baptist Confession, Westminster, or the 39 Articles. But it's a faith that is dead, says James. It just places them on the same level as the demons, as the devil, as hell. They believe and they shudder, they tremble at the thought of God. They're more realistic. They take God very seriously. It's not just a hopeless orthodoxy that we need, but a living faith. They recognize who they're dealing with. And yet there are many who say they believe, and yet they've never read the Bible. They don't know it from one end to another. We get people come to us again on the street. They tell us the Bible says this and that. We know it doesn't. We challenge them. Have you read the Bible? Have you studied the Bible? My favorite question is to them, can you tell me what part of the Bible, Old or New Testament, is the book of Hezekiah in? They ponder for a moment, and normally they say the Old Testament. Then I tell them there's no such a book in the Bible. They've never opened its pages, and yet they tell me that they believe in God. Never in a church, you wouldn't find them at a prayer meeting. You know, if every church in the land was shut down tonight, it wouldn't trouble them, it wouldn't bother them in the least. You see, beloved, what James is saying is that true faith knows that it is dealing with God and that there is no pleasing him without faith. But such faith leads to a life of faith in which everything is done in relation to and with a dependence upon God. And that, of course, by his grace. That's the difference. You can be as orthodox and sound as you like, but if there's no faith life there, James is saying, it's dead, it's useless, it's empty, it's void. You might as well take it and throw it in the dustbin. If it lacks that warm and gracious and vital humanity that Jesus Christ himself displayed as he walked the face of this earth. And then James goes on now to give us two examples of exactly what he means. And both of them are from the Old Testament. Thirdly, the kind of faith that both works and saves. Verses 20 and following. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son? And then in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers? Evidence, says James. Give me evidence. Show me that you are truly a Christian, that your faith is real. An emphasis, you see, on commitment, on the basis of trust, on the basis of faith. Commitment. Yeah. Abraham was from a religious background, idolatrous religion albeit, but he was from a religious background. Rahab was from a pagan background. Two different characters, completely different characters, but both of them displayed evidence that There was real, genuine faith there in the living and true God. 21 through 24, the example of Abraham. Abraham is called, is he not, in the New Testament, the father of faith. And we are his children, are we not? And this is the language of Paul too. I mean, some of these dangerous people that I've mentioned, they pit one against the other. They make them say what they don't say. They make James say what he doesn't say. This is the language of the Apostle Paul too. They're both on the same page and they're both coming from the same place. Abraham's example, well, he refers here to a specific incident in the life of Abraham when he was commanded by God to offer up Isaac, his son, on the altar. That act, the fact that he simply was committed to doing what God had ordered him to do, that's the evidence, you see, that faith was there. That act, you see, was the evidence that he trusted God. He didn't know what God was going to do, how God was going to bring him out of this. This was the promised child that he'd been waiting for so long, and here it is, and now God's telling him to slay the child. Well, God then must have some other arrangement in mind. He's going to raise him from the dead, because this is the promised child, and all the nations are going to be blessed through him. But Abraham simply trusted God. So Paul too, you see, is clear that it was Abraham's faith that justified him, that made him right with God. Not his works, not what he did. It was his faith that justified him and that credited him with righteousness before God, imputed righteousness to him. Not the act, not the work of offering Isaac. And James is saying exactly the same thing. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, crowned. It was the evidence that he truly, truly believed. But faith was there first, you see. Faith was first. And then it was expressed, it was consummated, it was completed, if you like. It was crowned by his works, his commitment to do the will of God concerning his son Isaac. The tree is perfected, the tree is completed in the same way by bearing fruit. That signifies you look at the tree and there's no fruit on the tree, you say, well, it's dead. What is it that signifies that the truth is alive? The fruit that it bears. He quotes the Old Testament here, verse 23, and the scripture was full that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. His faith, you see, his believing, that's what credited him with righteousness. That's what justified him, not his works. And he is declared by his faith, he is declared to be righteous, to be justified. And it is fulfilled, it is confirmed. How? By the offering of Isaac on the altar. If Abraham had not had faith, if he did not truly, really trust in God, if he was just an unbelieving religious man, he would have never made that colossal commitment. What, kill my son? You joking or something? He would never, never have engaged in such a colossal act as this. Abraham did not understand what God was doing, how he was going to bring him out of this. It seemed to contradict everything that God had promised him. Kill my son? How are all the nations going to be blessed then? How is my seed going to be as the number of the stars in the heavens, as the number of the grains of sand upon the seashore? How is this going to be fulfilled? I don't know, but God knows. And I trust Him. I trust Him. Authentic faith stakes its future on God. But you can tell that Abraham had faith, and that his faith was a living faith by what he did, by his works, by his works. His faith brought him righteousness, but it also brought him friendship with God too. That's something we need to remember, isn't it? Especially when times are hard. The second example, verses 25 through 26, the example of Rahab, the prostitute. Different character altogether. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? A complete contrast to Abraham. She had simply heard, the Old Testament tells us, she had simply heard of the works of God, the things that God had done in Egypt amongst his people, and how that they were coming her way, and they were going to be taken over the land of Canaan. She heard the works of God and she believed. And she discerned, because of the faith that she had, she discerned that the spies that Joshua had sent into her land, into her country, and into her city, she discerned them as being men of God, as being servants of the God that she had come to believe in. And she believed their report. She believed the things that they confessed to her. And as a result of that, she hid them in her city at a very, very critical time. Now, what on earth caused her to take such action? Faith. She believed in God. It was faith that caused her to take and even to maintain this action of hiding God's servants. It was this act that made it plain that she was committed to God. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." The prostitute, yeah? She believed. She hid the servants of God. But it was faith, you see. It was faith that made her take this action. She was from a pagan background, a life that had doubtless been thoroughly immoral. At this stage in her life, she's still telling lies. But faith was there. She couldn't have given you a verbal statement of faith. She couldn't have quoted to you the 1689 Confession of Faith or the Westminster Confession of Faith. She probably couldn't give you a very clear statement concerning the being of character of God. But she heard of the works of God, and as a result of it, she believed. And the proof that she believed is the action that she takes here. A different sex to Abraham, from a different culture, different background, different privileges. But the one thing that they have in common, they were both children of God by faith. Confirmed and authenticated by their actions, by their works. And notice, will you, that in each case, there comes a crisis point in their lives that proves that they are children of God. With Abraham, it's his son Isaac. And with Rahab, It's this colossal, colossal action. I mean, think of this woman. If she had been discovered hiding these spies, think, consider, will you, what they would have done to her. They'd have hung, drawn, and quartered her and boiled her in oil. But faith, faith, you see, faith confirmed and authenticated by their actions, by their works. Isn't it true that sometime in the crises of life, it's that that reveals whether our faith is real or not? Everything that these two people did indicated that they had a living faith. Their conversations, their reactions. And of course, it sees that sometimes show, you know, what people's faith, what people call faith. You know, in the end, what they do, what they say and what they do. And sometimes what they're talking about, I'm sure Brother Dale has experienced it many times at Keswick, as he's witnessed there, that what people are talking about is nothing but just simply a sentimental belief. There is no real living faith, no heart commitment to the cause of God and Jesus Christ, just a sentimental belief, no reality to it. So what kind of faith do we have? Is it dead? Is it barren? Is it just intellectualism? Is it just sentimentalism? Is that all it is? Or is it a real, living, showing, fruitful, loving kindness, acts of care, works in attendance? What are we doing that shows that evidence is, yes, I know she believes, I know that man, I know he believes in Jesus because of what he or she does. That's what proves that we are justified by faith and faith alone, apart from any works at all. There is nothing, I say it again, but there is nothing, nothing that is not one iota of our works, of any works of ours that can add anything to our salvation. Faith alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, everything that he did, nothing that we did, not a single thing, trusting only in the shed blood of Calvary. Nothing else. But if we truly believe that, if there is a heart confidence in the gospel, if God has moved us to faith, he will have moved us in our innermost beings to action, to commitment, even sometimes to take risk. Sometimes faith is spelt R-I-S-K. As in the case of both Abraham and Rahab. I mean, if you put capital in the bank, you would expect it to work, wouldn't you? You would expect it to do something for you. You would expect to get something more back for your money. Well, if God has implanted grace in your hearts, he's looking for some return. He's looking for works. That evidence that your faith is true, is real, and is genuine. Faith. Living faith. Living faith. That is evidenced by good works. That alone is what James means. Amen.
Amen.
Our next hymn is number...